Please pray with me. Amen. Truth be told, it's been a bit of a tough stretch in my family lately. The leg is small potatoes. A number of friends are falling seriously ill. We've prayed in here for the Reverend Stacy Simpson Duke. You've heard a bit of her story, a 45-year-old-ish mom with two teenage boys, full of life in a thriving church, in a thriving pastorate, who has been struck by this incredibly rare and aggressive form of cancer. Well, that's my home church, and she is my family's pastor. She dedicated my nephews, and I long looked forward to watching her baptize them as well and take them on youth mission trips and campus ministries. And I don't know if that's going to happen now. It's a tragedy and heartbreaking for my family, for the church, and how much more so for her sons, for her husband, for her family who loves her so much. There's also an old family friend of ours who has spent most of the last 20 years caring for a sick relative who passed away a couple of years ago, and she was finally looking forward in her mid-70s to enjoying more of her own life a little bit. Was just diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Not as tragic as a 45-year-old mom, but still a heavy blow, still robbed of life. And my father's cousin, who had lived with MS for years, in a wheelchair mostly, or a hospital bed, with a beautiful family who loved her, who cared for her so tenderly, died suddenly about a month ago. So just a whole bunch of them coming all at once, and has added pretty sharp relief to this question for me that we've been asking, why did Jesus die? What I said last week and before, Jesus died in order to reveal to us the fullest of God's love. And last week I talked about it from sort of what you might call the political point of view. Jesus died to reveal to us the integrity of God's faith, even in the face of human sin and brokenness, even in the face of the unjust systems that we create. Today I want to talk about it more from the personal point of view, what we may call the existential point of view, although I don't want to talk about ideas so much as these feelings. This week I want to say that he died to show us that death, which so often seems like the greatest enemy of human life, is not the end, but instead just a part of life, and not the last word. Now, it's so easy to say those words, but the existential questions still haunt us. Human beings, a friend of mine always says, we're cursed to be the animal that knows the future. Most animals don't know they're going to die. We do. And we can spend our lives thinking about it and leading lives in moroseness and depression, or avoiding it, leading lives in blithe denial, and neither one of those is an appropriate response. But to get into the heart of it, we have to go so deep and feel so deeply. It's a question that haunts us, knowing that we're not always going to be here, knowing how fragile life can be. How do we know for sure that life is meaningful? How do we conquer these feelings? The choir has given us an incredible opportunity today to feel into some of these feelings in this work that they've prepared, these movements from Mozart's Requiem Mass, because a Requiem Mass really is an opportunity to feel through all of the feelings that we have in the face of death, saying farewell to the one who's died and comforting those who are left behind and confronting in the death of another our own mortality with heart in a deep way, not just the simple platitudes of, well, you know, he's in a better place. Yes, maybe, but the passage that gets us to that better place is not a simple or an easy one. And truly recognizing in this music even the depth of our fear and our anger and our despair in the face of death. This religious tradition of the Requiem Mass maybe gives us a glimpse at some of the different colors and flavors and feelings that we feel. It's not systematic, not comprehensive, but things that we can pay attention to. What does this music tell us about the deaths that we experience in our lives? For example, that first movement, Requiem. Grant them rest, O God. That's what the words mean. And may perpetual light shine on them. In death, we see life and its cares and its worries and its hardships come to a close in rest. Sickness and pain and suffering are past. The griefs of life, the disappointments, they're behind us now. Now there can be rest. Now that's not a reward necessarily, not a payoff for suffering. I'm not a big believer in punishments and rewards. Rest isn't necessarily a reward or a compensation for the pains of life, but at least there is rest. At least there is relief. I think about that cousin of mine with a lifelong of pain and in her MS, in her wheelchairs, in her hospital beds. Not only pain, she was well loved, and we miss her, but we're so glad that she's free from that suffering, having watched it for so long. So glad to know that she can rest, and to know that there is a perpetual light that can shine on her. Or this movement we just heard, such a different feeling. The day of wrath, dies irae, the day of wrath. The day, it says, that will dissolve the earth into ashes, and how we tremble and go pale when justice comes with a sword and a scale to weigh our faults and sort our fates. That sounds a little bit like judgment and condemnation. And of a sort, but again, as I said, it's not about punishment or reward. As I said last week, as I will always say, as I will promise you, God loves you and God will forgive you. God will forgive all of you, every little piece of you, and every bit of you that is broken or mistaken or made bad decisions or succumbed to the temptations of cruelty or apathy in your life. God forgives it all without remainder, but that's just the problem, right? Because if you're going to be truly forgiven, first you have to be truly seen. First you have to be truly known. So it's not so much, oh, I did something horrible, will I be condemned or forgiven? No, it's I did some things that were bad, and God will look on them in the process of forgiving me, and I will stand and be known. It has this apocalyptic tone, the day of wrath, but apocalyptic in the truest sense of the word. The word means revelation. To be revealed. And I will stand and be revealed and seen, my own personal apocalypse, all of who I am, fully known, and only then fully forgiven. So yes, ultimately we are all promised an eternity of forgiveness, but first there's that passage, that day of wrath in which we need to account and atone and to be seen. And then we will know ourselves as forgiven. That's one of the feelings of death. Another one, the movement you will hear soon, recordare, it's called, recall, remember. Remember, Jesus, that you died for me. Remember me, and remember your promises to me. A prayer to Jesus, remember me. Like the thief said on the cross, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember the promises you've made me. I think about a woman that I know, someone else, not exactly in the face of death, but on the journey, on the path, whose life has so often felt to her like a bad bargain. If I be good and faithful, she thought, and don't ask for too much, and don't bother the world with my sense of my own needs and desires, then I will be rewarded, and the world and Jesus and God will give me what I deserve. And she was too timid to fight for those things or to name them or claim them, and they never quite arrived for her. One good marriage ended in pain. Another good marriage ended in tragedy. A career full of promise that ended in fits and starts and never quite added up to what it could have. Never quite the fulfillment that she dreamed for or wanted. And we could blame her for making a bad bargain, for being too passive with the only life she'd been given, but it's what she learned. It's what she'd been taught. And somewhere she deserves to have it remembered that she lived and that she earned a reward that she never received, at least not in this life. So simply to be remembered, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and remember your promises to me, that I can be confident that they've not been lost and that I've not been lost. And then the final movements that we will hear. The first, confutatis, confusion. While the wicked are confused and assigned to flames, it's not really about judgment. Again, it's about the chaos, the confusion that comes into our lives brought there by the specter of death. We don't know when it's going to be, and we don't know how to make arrangements, and we can make plans for the next 40 years and die next week. Or we can live like next week we're going to die and be stuck with 40 years that we haven't planned for. There's no way. There's no way out of that trap. There's no way beyond the confusion that is brought into our lives by the specter of death. But combined with it, the invitation still to surrender to God's will. And that's what you're going to hear in the music. It's a remarkable moment that you're going to hear. The confusion, the chaos of the threat of death, and then suddenly the voices of angels saying, call to me, call to me. And that juxtaposition. I'm undone, O God, by the threat of death in my life. So call to me and hear my prayer. And finally, at the very end of the piece, it's called Lacrimosa, which means tears. And again, in the music, you'll hear the tears dropping slowly, the weeping of the bereaved, the weeping of us all for everything that we will have lost. We love life. Even at its worst, we are glad at some level to be alive. And that's what the sort of the philosophers of existentialism, I think, never quite understand, the innate, if often hidden, joy that underlies life. And so, of course, we grieve. We grieve for those we love. We grieve for those we lose with whom we shared life's path. We lose ourselves. We lose everything eventually. And so part of the response we have to life is simply tears of gratitude, tears of regret, tears of brokenheartedness, tears of resignation. The dropping of the tears in the music that lead, again, by the end of the movement, to the promise of eternal rest. In our scripture reading today, we see the promise of Jesus as the divine response to these many challenges that death poses in our lives. And again, it doesn't deny death. This is not happy, happy scripture, you know, death's an illusion. It doesn't say that. The metaphor of the seeds is so important here. The seed dies, a little piece of wood. That's what our lives are like, this little piece of wood that gets shoved into the ground. And the seed must die. And the anger and the pain and the grief and the fear of that are all real. The seed must die, watered with tears. The promise of Jesus in the resurrection is that death is not the last word. and that anger is not the last word, and that sadness is not the last word, and that the plea to be remembered does not return empty, and that the yearning to be forgiven does not go unfulfilled. Because listen, I'll tell you a mystery. Death is not the final answer. Instead, our lives will be transformed. What we were is left behind, buried in the ground like that dead seed, but in the bosom of the divine, we become something more, and everything we were becomes part of God's everlasting life. And we are carried forward forever. And how do I know that? Well, because of the one who went before me. Jesus died so that in his death we can see what death is and what it is not. On the cross, Jesus becomes the witness to our lives, looking at us from the cross, witnessing, giving witness to what we all must endure. The one who went before us now waits for us to follow. We are people of dust, as the scripture says, as was he. But he was a person of spirit. And so, therefore, we can believe that we are too. Does death render our lives meaningless? By no means. For the love of God is stronger than the power of death. And the love of God renders our lives eternally meaningful. And how do we know this? Because there is one who went before. And death was not the last word on him. And so it's not the last word on me or on any of us. That's why Jesus died, to prepare the way for us. Amen.